Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The Christian life is one in which we are to live a worthy life for the Lord. And I hope that you feel that. I hope that that is your desire as a Christian, to say, I want to live a life worthy of the Lord. Look at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As Christians, we're to be living a life worthy of the calling that we have received. We're going to be looking at that later on throughout this week. But this worthy calling has a goal. This worthy calling has a direction. And I've come to Ephesians 4 to start off with so that we can see, that we can hear that call to live the worthy life, and we can see that goal as to what that worthy life is about. Look at verses 13 and 15. The Apostle Paul has just been speaking about how Jesus has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So our goal as Christians is to be maturing, to be growing. But it has a particular direction, doesn't it? It's growing in the direction of growing in our knowledge and having a common faith in the Son of God. Look at verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each person, as each part does its work. And so we see, what is the goal? The goal is to grow, not just to mature ourselves, but to mature as we come to know Christ better, as we come to know the Son of God. And so that is actually why we've taken a whole mid-year conference to look at the topic of the Son of God, because it is profoundly practical for you as a Christian. The worthy call that you're to have in your Christian life, that worthy life you are to live, is for Jesus, the Son of God. That goal of your life is to grow in knowledge of this Son of God who fills the universe, this Son of God who gives gifts to the church, this Son of God in whom the body of Christ is held together. And so that's what we're going to be doing across this mid-year conference, learning about the Son of God. Now, I want to look at some typical ways that we've learned about Jesus, the Son of God, and our doctrine of the Son of God, and to look at those and then to explore what may be a new way for us. One of the first ways that we learn about Jesus is through the creeds that the ancient church has given us. We'll be looking at these, they're on page 21 of your conference books, and we'll be looking at those a bit later on. But the ancient church put forward creeds in which they very carefully articulated who Jesus is. Okay? Now, they had to do this because, as we saw in Ephesians 4:14, then we will no longer be infants being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind and teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men. You see, that there is false teaching in the church and there are false understandings of Jesus. And part of maturing as a Christian is coming to know the truth about Jesus. And so the creeds were made as very careful articulations to very clearly spell out who Jesus is and who he's not. And they're actually necessary for us as Christians. I think one of the sad things I see in the modern church is that we actually don't know the creeds. We're not regularly saying them. We're not regularly reciting them. We're not studying them. Well, you're going to be doing that at mid-year conference. But I believe it's something that we should be doing a bit more in our churches. However, there is a negative side to the creeds. The negative side is that they give the answer. They give the answer. I haven't done scientific or mathematical exams for an awfully long time now. I won't tell you how long. But I know that when I did my maths exam and my science exam, if I just gave an answer, I would fail. Because in order to answer the scientific or the mathematical questions, you had, and I guess other subjects as well, you had to do certain things, don't you, in the exams. You need to, first of all, give out the working to show that you understand what the problem is. You need to demonstrate that you understand the issues that are associated with the problem. And then you need to show how you can bring all this together and work out and find a solution. When we learn our creeds, they are necessary, they are careful articulations, we need to be learning them, but they do have their limitation. They give you an answer, and they're a partial part of the Christian life. The other way that we go about this is through proof texts. Proof texts. Now, again, proof texts are actually good. We're going to be looking at a whole range of proof texts soon for the divinity and humanity of Jesus. These are the verses which are almost like the peak of an iceberg sticking up out of the water, where there's a whole lot of other material below the water that you don't see. So the proof texts are important, and they should be there if the doctrine's true. If Jesus is not who we say he is as Christians, that he's fully God and fully man, well then, you know, we wouldn't have any proof texts at all. So we should expect proof texts. But there is a problem with them. They're just individual verses. They're not the big scheme of doctrine. They're an individual verse here, an individual verse there. Again, they are necessary, but they're only partial. And in our battle of the Christian life, of having the true understanding of Jesus, it's important that we understand our doctrine of Jesus well. And today what I'm wanting to do is to introduce you to the steps to understanding the incarnation. The steps towards understanding the incarnation. We're going to take a different theological route than just the creeds. We're going to take a different theological journey than just proof texts. We're actually going to look at the big foundational doctrines that underscore the person of Jesus. So I'm sure most of us are familiar with explaining the cross of Jesus, and I hope you are. So you know, when we explain the cross of Jesus, what is it that we do? Well, we most often don't start with the cross. We start with God made you. And so we start with the doctrine of creation. God made you. Then we will look at you've sinned against God. We'll say God is going to judge you, so the doctrine of judgment. We'll talk about the love of God. And then we'll talk about Jesus' death on the cross. And you see how those doctrines prepare the way and give you the categories and the understanding so that when you consider the cross of Jesus, you can make sense of it. See, if somebody doesn't believe in judgment, how can they make sense of the cross? If somebody doesn't believe that God made them and they have a responsibility to him, how can they understand sin or the cross? We need these foundational doctrines not only to understand the cross, but to understand the incarnation, to understand how God became one of us, how God in the person of Jesus became a man. We're going to be looking now at the steps towards the incarnation. Now, the first step that I want to look at is the doctrine of the image of God. The doctrine of the image of God. We see this in Genesis 1, verse 26, where it says, let me just read it to you. You'll be looking at this in your first seminar. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this doctrine of the image of God is actually very important because it teaches us what it means to be human. What it means to be human. If we're going to talk about God becoming a man, we actually know what it means to be a man, don't we? We need to know what it means to be human. And so we see here that humanity represents God on earth. God is the ruler of all, but he has placed humanity on the earth to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, to rule the earth. And so we represent God and bring God's rule to this earth. But it's more than just that. As we read through the scriptures, we see that we're called upon to be holy as God is holy. We're called upon to be like the God that we're made in the image of. And so it's not just that we represent God, but we are to display God's character and glory in the way that we live. Now that's really important, isn't it? To understand that to be human means you represent God and you can display his character and glory. This is, of course, why one of the reasons why idols are forbidden in the Bible, because God has made his representative. It's us. We're not to go making representatives of God. God has made his own representative, which is us. This is what it means to be human. Now, we need to understand this doctrine of the image of God because it marks Christianity out as very different to the other religions of the world. So in Buddhism, what does it mean to be human? Well, to be human in Buddhism means to be someone who is trapped. Trapped in a body that you're trying to get free of. And so you have reincarnation and you need to be free from the distractions of the world so that you can finally stop being reincarnated, leave creation, leave the body, and go to the oneness. It's a very different understanding of what it means to be human, isn't it? That you're actually trapped in a body that you want to get away from. Not in Christianity. For us, we are God's representatives who display his character and glory. What about in Islam? Well, in Islam, you are a slave. That's all you can be. You can be a loved slave, but you can be no more than a slave. You're not the image of God. You are a slave. What about atheism? Well, in atheism, you're chance. You're a chance-evolved being that's here. What's the point of being here? Well, it's not to display God's character and glory. There is no point. You're just here. And you may choose to make up a meaning for yourself, or you may just run with the idea, as many atheists do, of life just being meaningless. Right? But for us as Christians, God made us in his image. So what this actually means is that your life is valuable, that your life counts, that who you are is important to God. And you must not think that the holiness of your life, it doesn't really matter. When you live that holy life, you are displaying God's character and glory to the world around you. It shows us, the doctrine of the image of God, that God has made a connection between us and him. It's not that the transcendent God, God who is not created and sort of ascended above the heavens, it's not that there's no connection with us. No, there is a connection. God is transcendent, yes, and we are created. You don't want to mix God's transcendence with our creatureliness. But yet, God has made a connection through which we can display his character and glory. Now, this is a foundational step towards understanding the incarnation. Because Jesus is the true man. The true man without sin, who displays the character and glory of God perfectly. That's our first foundational doctrine. The second foundational doctrine has to do with what's called the presence of God. The presence of God. You see, God is transcendent. Now, the word transcendent means separated from us. And in terms of God's transcendence, it's that he is the creator and we are the creature. And God is of a different nature, a different kind to his creation. God is of a different kind. And God's nature does not mix into our created order here. There is a clear distinction between them. God transcends his creation. However, God is not locked up in his transcendence. One of the avenues, one of the roads that some people go down is they say, God is transcendent. God is the other to us. He is nothing at all like his creation. He is completely separate and the other. And therefore, God, in that way of thinking, becomes locked up. What can you say about God who is completely other and not like anything at all that you can experience? Well, you can say nothing. And so in a lot of theology, people will say that we can't say anything about God, and they lock God up in his transcendence. We can't know God. It's called apophatism. That's not exactly how you pronounce it. I haven't practiced it today. Is God locked up in his transcendence? No, he's not. God is not locked up in his transcendence, because his plan in creating us has been to make himself known to us. God just didn't make us and then has been separated from us because he's transcendent. No, God made us in order to be present with us and in order to make himself known to us. And so as we read through the scriptures, we see that God has always, long before the coming of Jesus, God has always made his presence known to his people and revealed his person to his people. So before we come to the person of Jesus, we see that in the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam. Now, what does it mean God walked with Adam? Well, I don't exactly know, but I know one thing. It means that God was present in some way, and that Adam could know God. Adam could know God's person. We then move along to Abraham, where there's the angel of the Lord, who is spoken of as being God himself. Exactly what's going on there, it's a little hard to know, you know, like scholars talk about different things with the angel of the Lord. But I know one thing, that God's presence was there and God's person could be known. Or we move along to the nation of Israel, and we see that God makes a nation for himself, and in this nation they build a tabernacle or a tent, which is like a portable temple. And God's presence actually dwelt in that temple. Now, it's called the Shekinah glory of God. Exactly what was going on there, I don't know. But I know one thing, that God's presence was there. And God's person was there, and you could come to know God. In fact, we see the same idea with Scripture, don't we? That though God is transcendent, he is able to speak into his creation and reveal his person through his word to us. You see, it's the Spirit of God who transcends. It's the Spirit of God who takes the person of God from the transcendent God and reveals him in the created order. God's nature is separate to created nature, but his Spirit is able to transcend and reveal his person to us. And so the person and presence of God can be known. And God has always created a way of expressing his person and presence to his people. Now again, this is a foundational doctrine for understanding the incarnation, isn't it? When we say that Jesus is the person of the Son of God, who has taken to himself a physical body, we are not saying something novel. We are not saying something that we don't have a concept for. We've already seen God's presence enter into creation on a number of other occasions. With the coming of Jesus, we see its final glorious expression, but it is a concept that we're already familiar with. That God always creates a way throughout all the prophets, across all of his dealings with his people, of having his presence and his person present with them. So how are you going there? We're doing some big doctrine here, but we need to do it. The last foundational step is the distinction between God as he is and God as he is towards us. The distinction between God as he is and God as he is towards us. So what I mean by that is There is God as he is in his transcendent eternity. There is God as he exists in his transcendent eternity. But there is also God as he expresses himself to us in creation. And while they are the same God, they're not the same expression. They're not the same experience. And so a Muslim who rejects the incarnation or a Jehovah's Witness may say to you, God is all powerful. God is all knowing. He's all present. He's eternal. He is limitless. God is limitless in every way. Therefore, he cannot be limited to a man. Do you feel the weight of that argument? It's a good argument, isn't it? God is limitless. God is beyond everything that you can imagine. How can he be limited to a man? Well, to say that shows that you have not understood an important aspect of how God relates to us. Because there's a difference between God as he is in his transcendent eternity and God as he is towards us. Yes, God is powerful, but he does not express all of his power towards us. God does not have to display all of his power for us to see that he is truly powerful. So God could have made this universe twice this size, half this size. He may not have made it at all. And in all of those, he is equally as powerful, isn't he? God is equally powerful if he doesn't create or if he creates many times larger. God is the just judge. Yet do we see all of his justice in the world now? No. We have to wait until judgment day, ultimately, to see the justice of God. God is free to act however he likes. God's free to act however he likes, yet he makes covenants with us, the covenant with Abraham, Noah, Abraham, David, through Jesus. He makes these covenants and limits himself to a particular course of faithful action. And this faithful action is seen across time. You see, God expresses himself in a true but limited way all the time when he deals with his creation. He is always limiting himself when he deals with his creation. In theological terms, this is God's accommodation to us. God accommodating himself to us, accommodating himself to his creation so that his creation may know him. This does not take away or limit God in any way. It's not to deny his essential attributes or anything like that. It just acknowledges that this is the way that God expresses himself to us. Again, this is a foundational doctrine for understanding the incarnation. That it's not just when we're saying God humbled himself and became a man that God did that. We're actually saying that God limits himself and humbles himself in all of his dealings with us. Yes, the cross, the person of Jesus and God becoming a man in Jesus is the ultimate expression of this, but it's an expression of a foundation that's already been laid, where God is always limiting himself as he interacts with his creation. They're the three doctrines. Now, thank you for hanging on there. That was some big work, but it's important work because I want to say to you that the incarnation is reasonable. It is not an anomaly. It is not just a novelty that Christians invented and just had to invent a whole lot of new doctrines to have. It is firmly based on the major doctrines throughout all of the scriptures. From the time of Moses, throughout the Psalms, through the books of the prophets, these are just the big doctrines that come through. That God made us in his image. There's a connection between us and God. That God expresses his person by his spirit to his people. Again, that's throughout the scriptures. It's not a Christian idea uniquely. It's throughout all the scriptures. And the distinction between God as he is and God as he is towards us. The message that we see in the Son of God when we confess that Jesus is God the Son come amongst us, God himself taking on flesh to be with us, is a consistent message of all the prophets of God, based on the teachings that come throughout all of them. And so when you talk to the Muslim or the Jehovah's Witness, you can have full confidence that what we believe as Christians has a firm foundation. When we learn our creeds, we need to realise that those creeds have a firm foundation of all of the prophets. And when we look at our proof texts, we need to know that those proof texts are undergirded by the major doctrines throughout the whole of Scripture. I now want to look at some proof texts because I think it is important to look at them, and we're going to be looking at the creeds later on. And I want us to look just briefly at the New Testament evidence for Jesus being the divine Son of God, being God amongst us. Now, can you, Matthew, can you please hand out that gold slip of paper for us, please? When we look at the New Testament testimony to Jesus, we see that the gospel accounts and the letters of the apostles demonstrate the full humanity of Jesus and the full divinity. The full humanity of Jesus and the full divinity. And it holds both of these together. We see the full humanity of Jesus in that he was born, he grew, he learned, he ate, he suffered, he was tempted, he died, he prayed, he died, and he rose from the dead. And so we see that Jesus throughout the scriptures is portrayed as completely human. We also, though, see that he is fully divine. And the Bible just holds these two ideas together. So if people got just one of those handouts there. I'm just going to quickly go through these because I feel that this type of information is the information that you're more familiar with. And so I'm not going to spend as much time on this. We see the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament in that he is pre-existent. And so Jesus is often saying, I have come, I have come. We find those statements in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We see in John 1:1 that he is the pre-existent word. We see that he is the creator in John chapter 1 verse 1 to 3 and in Colossians 1. We see that he is the fulfillment of the coming of God in Isaiah chapter 40 where it says God will come to his people, and then Isaiah and Malachi 3 are picked up at the beginning of the Gospels to say Jesus is God coming amongst us. Jesus does what only God can do in the Gospels. And so he forgave people their sin. In the presence of Jesus, people had a conviction of sin. He was able to calm the storm, which the scriptures say God does. He was able to walk on the water, which the earlier scriptures say God does. He commands spirits, which the earlier scriptures say God commands. He also chooses who will be saved. So he performs the election of God. He is the husband to God's people, which the earlier prophets say is God. We read that in Mark and in John's Gospel. And finally, Jesus explicitly says that he is the divine Son of God. Why don't we just look at one of these? Let's have a look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, first of all, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." Come across to Revelation 22. Verse 13. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, what Jesus is doing there is giving himself the names of God. God is the first and the last in the earlier prophets. God is the life. God is the truth. All of those names Jesus gives to himself. And so as we read through those scriptures, and again, I'm just going over those quickly there, we see in almost every way you could think of in terms of being pre-existent, being the creator, having the actions of God, being given the name of God, Jesus has these throughout the New Testament. And so this is why the Christian testimony has been that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, if you can please go to page 21 of your conference books. We'll have a look at those creeds there. Now, as you go through these creeds, you're going to find that these creeds are not inventing anything new. Okay? Even though the creeds develop and have a greater clarity over time, you're going to see that all of what the creeds say is actually rooted in the earliest accounts of Jesus' life. That is, that he is fully God and fully man. And what the creeds seek to do is to articulate how we hold those two things together. And the way that they do it is they say that they have a number of issues that they're dealing with. What they say is that in the person of the Son, remember how I said the person can transcend and come into our created world? God's person can come, his presence can come amongst us. That to God's person, he has added a human nature. It's not that God's nature has come into creation, but God's person, because God communicates his person, his presence by his Spirit, and to that person, God has added a human nature. This is a little technical at this point, but this is what you're going to be reading in your creeds. So when you look at those creeds, and so you'll see there's particularly the Nicene, Chalcedonian, and Athanasian creed, they're going to be talking about person. And when they talk about person, what they mean is God's presence, which he is able to communicate into creation by his Spirit. Okay? God's person, God's presence, that he is able to communicate from his nature into our nature, into our created world by his Spirit. And so as Christians, we confess that there is one person, the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who has two natures. He has a divine nature as the eternal Son of God, and he has a human nature. This is called the hypostatic union. Now I'm really getting into it here, aren't I? The hypostatic union, hypos means person, and it's the union of the two natures in the one person of Jesus. Now, it's important to know this because it's coming to know who Jesus is, what God has done for us. It's also important for when you need to know how to explain and defend Christianity. Because I actually think that when it comes to this area, we are appalling. I think when we come to this area, we are appalling. You might even be sitting there saying, I don't really need to know this. Shame on you if you're thinking that. We have worked very hard at explaining the cross, haven't we? And we really wouldn't let a Christian not be able to explain the cross. If someone said, oh, I can't explain the cross, we'd say, well, you need to find out how to explain the cross. That's what we do. We wouldn't accept somebody saying, I can't explain the cross of Jesus. But I think when we come to issues like the incarnation and the Trinity, we have a much lower standard. Now, in fact, you don't even really have to pass this one. You've got to get a good mark in the cross and explain the cross. But when it comes to the incarnation and the Trinity, I think it's almost fair to say we're happy for people to fail. You don't have to explain that. I don't really have to know that. What did we see as the goal of the Christian life? It's to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. And in our world today, there are going to be people who challenge us on this topic. And so we need to know what God has done for us. Our ancient forefathers didn't develop these creeds for no reason. They are magnificent statements. And they are well worth us looking at. And you're going to be doing that in the week. I'm going to finish up, though, now with some just practical application. Come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Because what I've been saying is this, that God, in his grace and mercy to us, not because he was lacking in any way, but as a voluntary act of grace for us and for our salvation, became one of us. God has come down and become one of us. God has walked among us. We can look to the person of Jesus in the gospel accounts and see God with us. This is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. This is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Do we need to understand this? Do you confess Jesus is Lord? Well, you need to understand this. God has come amongst us. The Lord God has spoken to us in the person of his Son, and we meet him when we read the Scriptures. There is no other book in the world that compares to the Bible. There is no other book in the world that compares to the Bible. I don't care what you're studying at university, it does not compare to this book. Because this book is the revelation of God coming amongst us. What greater book could you have? What greater testimony could there be to the world? We need to know this. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. It is his delight. How much great reason do we have for meditating on the word of God and coming to know our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? In Matthew 7, Jesus says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you call Jesus Lord? Do you call Jesus Lord? Because if you are calling him Lord, you are saying he is your God. Now, I assume that for most of us here, that is precisely what they're saying. Well, listen to what Jesus says here. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I know you might know in theory that Jesus is God amongst us, but I want to say, have you put it into practice? If God has come amongst us, do you obey him? Do you obey Jesus? If you call him Lord, you must obey him. We must be walking in obedience. Now, the great thing is, of course, that obedience is not drudgery. Obedience is not a pointless exercise. obedience is actually living as the image of God. Obedience is living the way that God has called us to live. Obedience, and when we walk in that path, allows us to rule as God would have us rule, to display God's character and glory, to be in thankfulness that we have such a great God. We need to be ordering our lives God's way. If Jesus is Lord, we need to be ordering our lives God's way. We need to be praying about following our Lord. We're going to be doing that in the prayer time later on. And when we're under pressure, we're to stand firm, knowing that our God has come amongst us and it is Him whom we serve. Not only is Jesus Lord, but as we read the gospel accounts, we see that He died on the cross for us. He died on the cross for us. Now, I'm sure many of you would have seen recently, down in Hobart at least, the Dark Mofo event was on. And in the Dark Mofo event, one of the activities that happened there was where people were after a new start. They were wanting their evil to be taken away, their sins to be dealt with. And the way that they were doing it at Mofo was that you would write your problem, your sins, your the evil that was bothering your life. You would write it on a piece of paper, and they had a giant fish. And the makers of Mofo were quite explicit that they were trying to revive pagan ceremonies. And so people would go down with this bit of paper, they'd put it inside this giant fish, and then the whole thing was burned, and all this gas came in and burned it, and it would burn up all the evil and all the sin that had been put in it. Now, what do I think of that? I wish it worked. I wish it worked. I wish that dealing with your sin was required that. Wouldn't it be great if dealing with the evil of the world simply required writing it out on a piece of paper and burning it up? Wouldn't that be great? We could really solve a lot of problems in the world. We could really have peace with God if all it takes is to write your sins on a bit of paper and burn it in a fish. But it doesn't work. That type of approach to life, that type of approach to evil, does not work. Do you know why the cross of Jesus works? Because of the infinite worth of the one who died on the cross. Our God Himself, the Creator of all things, offered Himself up for our sins. There is no greater offering that could be made. There is no greater price that could be paid. There is no greater act of redemption to save you and bring you back to God that could be made. The divine Son of God loves us. The one who took on flesh and came amongst us loves us and died on the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, God who has become one of us, and that we serve as Lord, and that we look to for our salvation. Amen.